Following day, when the children from Bethlehem, he was hungry. And seeing the distance a fig tree in the leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for fish. And he said to it, "Then no one ever eats fruit from your vine." And his disciples heard him. When he came to Jerusalem, he went to the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything to the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house that he calls a house of prayer for all the nations, but ye have made it a den of robbers'?" The Pharisees and the scribes heard this, and were seeking a way to destroy him. But they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. When Jesus came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw a fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered him, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, he will be done for you. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whatever you say in prayer, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, will forgive you your sins." Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you have given to us and called us together to be here before your word, the opportunity to worship you and to hear from you. And today, again, Father, this Sunday, we ask that you are here, that you will speak to us in this time. We all need you to hear what you have to say to us. And what it seems to be a calm day before the storm.
because even from the final week, there's not about all the hoops on there so they can decide. Jesus is about what God has been doing in the lives of these people, that God is doing in the lives of these people, and that we're seeing the difference. I'm going to go to the next one. praise to you.
And his desire to find spiritual truth in wisdom among God's people. Specifically, as example, the example of the book, the spiritually, Israel is Jesus. And Mark tells us then in verse 14 that the disciples heard Jesus church the scriptures. Heard Jesus church. Even if they understood that there is more going on here than just Jesus' personal figure. What exactly that is yet, that they're not sure yet, but they're hearing and understanding, they're willing to pay attention to something that they should be learning from what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is saying. Verse 15. Take this to Jerusalem, and what is the familiar scene as Jesus plundering the temple? One thing we need to remember as we move through this is that it's not about the temple. As much as it may seem to be about the temple, it's not about the temple. Right? So if it's not about the temple, what is it about? Okay? So Jesus enters Jerusalem when? What week is it? Passover, right? And the great Passover festival and a series of three festivals that happen one right after the other that are connected with that. And so back in the book of Exodus, in Egypt, when God gave Moses instructions that the people prepare a land, he prepared the land to wait on it. God trust him for his salvation by spreading the lamb's blood on the lintel and the doorpost of every Israelite home. And then when the angel of death moves through Egypt, taking the life of the firstborn male child, the angel seeing that blood is going to pass over every home that's bearing the blood of that sacrificial lamb. We're together on that, right? Pretty familiar. So by the first century, that Passover festival was radically different. In the hearts and the minds of God's people. God's people have really lost touch with the whole solemn remembering of what God had done and what it really meant to be God's people. Throughout the year, but especially at Passover, all the Jewish males were expected to visit the temple and to pay a half shekel tax required by the law of Moses and to sacrifice an animal, which required two things. So, thing one, the pastor had to pay with a special temple coin. And that meant that a person couldn't just show up with Roman or Greek coins or a Arabic or a shekel with four images on it that were forbidden by law, Mosaic law as interpreted by the priesthood, which of course meant that the priest and the crony provided an exchange service that often was exchanged that was actually, way beyond the value of the coin that was actually being exchanged. Right? And required thing number two that sacrifices had to be made with a perfect lamb, even a lamb that was approved by a priest. I don't know if they had a stamp or a little tag, approved by priest number 12 or whatever that was, but it meant that someone brought his own lamb to sacrifice, and of course that lamb had to be inspected by the priest, and that lamb, this is really hard to imagine, but sad enough that lamb didn't pass inspection, right? And so another priest approved lamb to be purchased at a premium price using appropriate money, right? Including trading in this unapproved lamb, and that unapproved lamb then amazingly was later on offered to a sacrifice for another worshiper who had a lamb that was amazingly also not passing its sacrifice. It was just a little circle thing they were doing there. And then Mark also specifically mentions that they're selling pigeons, which is interesting because a more accurate description, translation of that would be doves, and doves were God's provision for the poor. So if you couldn't afford a lamb, you could at least afford a dove, meaning that they were even ripping off the poor people that were coming in with the price of doves being sold for outrageous profit, right?
So to do the Passover right, in the Mosaic, that's the way of doing the Passover. Every Jewish household, some days before the Passover festival, particularly going through their houses and looking for any kind of yeast or substance that could cause some sort of fermentation, and then removing or cleansing the yeast from the home. Yeast is a symbol of sin, right? So all of it had to do with cleansing the home of what represented sin and preparing the home and the people for the celebration of Passover, celebration of Passover, purified of sin, which the people did. They did that culturally, they did that religiously, it's just what you did. And then they also meant the sacrifices at the temple, which is kind of like going through this ritual that was run by some sort of elaborate con game run by the mafia. And it was all in the name of religion, it was all in the name of God, right? So in the first century, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and he is desiring spiritual fruit, and he comes to the temple, which is the house of God, the kind of answer was that Jesus desired to come to God's people, and desiring purity in their heart, purity of faith coming from them as they worship and they remember God who delivered and provided for them. What Jesus found was a shameless song to greed and a sanctuary for peace. A temple full of clutter and noise and money changers and merchandise and things that were encouraging and ruin all over that. And so Jesus sees all that and he just tears up the place. He creates a scene of wild confusion, but it's anger under control. This is not some sort of passive aggressive explosion. The coins can be gathered later. They can be sorted out. There's no real loss of livestock. He tells the drug seller to remove them. And here it's an anger with purpose. Because Jesus is cleaning home. He's teaching. He's pouring from Isaiah for a month. This is not written by how to be called to have to fail for all the reasons. But you could have done it all. And the quote from Isaiah, by how to be held to fail for all the reasons, that quote is from God talking about generation, we have gathered Gentiles like that, gathering in the name of Jerusalem to be temple to offer the prayers and offerings and sacrifices and purity and holiness. And in Jeremiah, the reference to God is calling out his people because they've made God the temple something less than that. They did it anything that has been happened to us. He did it again and again. It's the bottom line of what he looks at. He looks at Jeremiah, a whole long list of things that God is holding his people accountable for. A temple, what is a temple? A temple is a building that focuses the people on the God within. The temple is a place of relationship between the people and their God. God, who chose to listen to people and to call them into relationship with him, and God, who chose to deliver them from Egypt and to bolster them and establish them as his people on the land that he found them, God has called them to security and to worship before him. Which is what this is about. It's not about a building. But the relationship of God and his people, the relationship of the people with God, the sinless purity of that relationship as they trusted God for his salvation and his provision for their lives. Because Jesus is purifying with purpose. Jesus is purifying, removing what should have been removed by teaching the people, calling them back to the purity of a true relationship with God that we're supposed to be in. And the Mark records three reactions to that. Reaction number one is the chief priest and the scribe. They saw what Jesus was doing, and they heard what Jesus was teaching. Heard is the same word back up in verse 14. And the disciples heard Jesus and understood that there's more going on here than just kids. Jesus is not just about kids on that stage. The chief priest and scribe, they heard Jesus, and the God of Jesus is calling them. This isn't about Jesus cleaning the temple, because it's not about the temple. The chief priest, the spiritual leaders of the tribe, the theologians of the day, they should have been leading by example, and they should have been calling the people to a personal and a national purity before God. The temple, under their leadership, the temple should have been the center of all that. And they heard Jesus loud and clear. They recognize who Jesus is calling to be. They recognize his Old Testament quote. They heard Jesus calling them out for their failure as the church leaders of the nation for their own sins. Reaction number one. Reaction number two. The people were what? They don't just want to stop Jesus to put an end to his ministry, they want to send him to hell. To hell will hold him silent forever. God, speaking prophetically to Malachi, last prophet of the Old Testament, right? 400 years earlier, God said this. He said, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before him. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant with whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand within his hearing? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's fire. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Can you hear Hamilton from Friday now? I think you saw that to hear it. Okay, that's what comes from. Think about it. 400 years have gone by since Malachi, and the people are waiting. And maybe they're thinking, you know, maybe God is like somebody who winds the clock, that through the clock of days, and lets the foundations evolve in the day-to-day details of our lives. Maybe just come and purify us just by some kind of spiritual philosophy, some kind of religious ideal. Let's not take this literally, you know, maybe not a real person is going to show up. And so sinful habits, they can sneak into the lives of God's people, and they think they're successful in hiding what they're doing. And maybe they have their version of what's right, what's wrong, you know, what God's people, God should judge the Romans, and however they've gotten there, somehow they've gotten to this point of compromise. What they do in the temple doesn't seem all that wrong. And for 400 years, God's people have been waiting for the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, whatever that means. And then here comes Jesus. And he is purposely entering in suddenly into the temple. And he is purifying, and he's refining, and he's cleansing the temple. A full and powerful soul purifying the sons of Levi, the priest, who's finding God's people of Judah and Jesus, who is the offering that they are going to bring in that temple is in fact pleasing to God. But God's Messiah, the refiner and the purifier of God, who is here, and the nation has been put on notice. It is time to delight with God. God is moving amongst his people. This is what this is about. The relationship of God and his people, the heart, level, moral, purity of God's people in faithful relationship to God. And in verse 19, Mark records, when the evening came, they went out of the city. So it's Monday evening, Jesus and the disciples, they returned to Bethany. End of day two. Then verse 20, Tuesday morning, as Jesus and the disciples are heading back into Jerusalem. Imagine, what would you say, one?
And now we're going back into Jerusalem, right? And another day at WWJBN, you know, what will Jesus do next? And so they pass that cursed fig tree. And the disciples see that this poor fruitless fig tree is indeed withered. And the word that means withered. Dried up and under the leaf. Something is totally useless to the fig tree. And Peter, remembering how Jesus had cursed the fig tree on Monday, the day before, and why, Peter said to Jesus, God, I want the fig tree that you cursed. It has withered. Because we know the fig and the tree are not about the fig and the tree, but the symbolic of Israel and giving the outward impression of being healthy, but in reality being spiritually barren, because we know all that we know that Jesus is using all that as an object lesson for teaching about faith in God and what comes next. Look where he goes with this. I mean, just kind of blows past Peter's observation about the fig tree, right? How about the fig tree? Verse 22, Jesus answered him, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Okay, now let's be careful. Even though it may seem like Jesus is teaching about moving mountains, it's not about moving mountains. But it is about faith in God. You need to hang on to it. It's about faith in God. So the Mount of Olives, remember the map. They're going from Bethany to Jerusalem. They go up over the Mount of Olives to get there. The Mount of Olives, the summit where they're probably at this point about 2,600 feet above sea level, about 20 miles away, visible on a clear day, about 20 miles away to the southeast is the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is approximately 1,400 feet below sea level, the lowest dry land place on the planet. And so from the hills where they are, 2,600 feet above, they're looking down at a flat expanse, down to that flat expanse of land down there. And Jesus is talking about what it takes to move mountains into the sea. It's a great visual illustration. You can see the disciples, they're understanding that Jesus' plan. He's making it very easy for them to get this mountain sea. So telling a mountain to throw itself into the sea was probably a common figure of speech back then. It's a description of something that was like near impossible. You have more chance of a camel going through the eye of a needle than some mountain throwing itself into the sea, because you tell us here. But in Mark 10, remember, the rich young ruler came to Jesus with the question of how he could do, what more things he could do, what was that one last thing he could do to get the security of eternal life with God. Remember, this guy who's done everything religiously in his power to be obedient to God, and still he's feeling, he's lacking something for that assurance of eternity with God. And so we know how that goes, right? Jesus then confronts the man with what he really has faith in, which wasn't God. Ultimately, he had faith in himself and what he was doing for and in the name of God. And so Jesus then is teaching the disciples about how one really is faith, how we can have that assurance in turning with God. And Jesus tells them what? With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So salvation, by our own wit, wisdom, and working, salvation is impossible, right? We can't save ourselves, but God can. God alone can save us, and he does the impossible. When we stop trying to save ourselves and trust him for what he's already done for us in and through the work of Christ on the cross. So if God can do the impossible to save us, as undeserving, astounding, and as unimaginable and miraculous, and beyond our ability to receive that is, then there's nothing else that is too large or too many or impossible, whatever mountains we're up against in our lives. There's nothing impossible for God to do in our lives, in us and through us and around us, through glory alone. Right? Okay, so the business isn't about moving mountains, but it's about faith in the God who can. We need to hang on to that. God is in the mountain moving business. That's what God does. God can. So verse 24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, then you ask in prayer, you have received it and it will be yours. So let's be careful about that. As much as what it seems that Jesus is teaching here is about prayer, it's not about prayer. It's about faith in God. So they saw the blue in the city, and visualize mountains moving, just stand and watch these mountains move and ponder what that might be like. If they can sincerely believe, you know, they'll move. If you just believe enough that they'll move, you know. But that doesn't mean it's going to happen. It's kind of scary today, right? You imagine what that would be like around here if you have the ability and the power to move mountains? You know? That's blocking my view, Martha. You know, that was not a good thing. You know, and sometimes we hear people, you know, say, well, there's power in prayer. Well, I felt your prayers. Like, prayer is a spiritual force that we control, for the prayer itself has power. And so when we pray, we need to be reminded that the spiritual authority and power we have faith in is not us, but God alone. And so Jesus gives three conditions for effective prayer. Notice how these all focus on God. First, he says, pray about God and God's power to do what God wills to do. To God now. Second, pray believing that what we ask for, that God's already bringing an answer to that. And thirdly, he says, pray to forgiveness, trusting God to forgive your own sins. Jesus Christ shows in our faith relationship with God. What they saw was the people who had the formalities and institutions for worshiping God, leaviness, but were seeking to live in imitation of the people around them. And at the core of that was the temple with its greed and corruption and hypocrisy. Meaning that because of what was lacking in their faith, they were fruitless in their relationship with God. Because of what was lacking in their faith, they were fruitless in their relationship with God. There is a connection between our faith and the fruit that God will produce in our life, even here in Merced, where He has strategically placed us. Do we really want to see God produce fruit in our lives that goes way beyond anything that we can possibly imagine? That actually gets used for His eternal purposes and for His glory, fruit that gets produced even in the circumstances of where you and I do life. Yeah. Faith is huge. We need to stay focused on God, to trust Him, to rely on Him, to live following Him, for what's only possible because of God. Takeaway number two. It's to be honest. We need to be honest about what or whom we are actually trusting. You know, I am way more comfortable with Jesus purifying someone else's heart than mine. I suspect I'm not alone in that, right? But there are times, maybe a lot of times, when Jesus needs to do some healing in my heart as well. We all struggle with trusting what's around us and ourselves more than God. It is so easy to get off focus and not even realize it. But he came in His temple because He's keeping our faith in God. Because He's working to bring God's people back to God. That's what we need, right? There is love and there's grace and there's mercy in that, and we need to be open to that by faith. Any clean us, that we will be more pure in our faith, and that God will produce the fruit in us for His glory. Let me read a few things. Father, we thank You for bringing us before Your word this morning. We thank You for helping us to understand more of what You have recorded for us here, as You speak to our hearts through what is maybe a familiar passage, but again a challenge to understanding and commitment to faith. You, God, are in the business of moving mountains. That's not an us thing. Faith is because of Your grace towards us. Relationship with You is because of Your grace towards us. We do not exist if it were not for You. And Father, when we come up against mountains in our lives, forgive us when we try to move them. When we come up against just the regular day-to-day things of our lives, forgive us when we think, yeah, we got this. And that attitude that it sneaks out in little ways as you go through life. And God, You just forgive us. Because we are so easily twisted to thinking that all this is about us. And it's not about us. It's about You. We need to have faith in You. God, thank You that You are trustworthy. We see in our lives as we look, we see You over and over and over and over and over again. God, You have been there for us. You are there for us. You love us. You care for us. You pick us up. You dust us off. You get us moving. When we fall, You pick us up. You dust us off. But God, You're there. Thank You for that testimony. Father, help us in the days ahead to live knowing what You have done for us in Christ. to live knowing that you are with us, and to live, God, acknowledging that by trusting you as we move forward into what you have for us in this week ahead. Father, purify us of anything that keeps us from that, and may you receive the honor and the glory for it all. We ask in the name of